Well, good evening and welcome back to the Journey Home program. I'm your host, John Mark Grodi, here on EWTN. And once again, we have this great privilege to come together to hear a story of faith and conversion. We're joined tonight by Gary Morgan. He's a former cowboy church pastor, and you're going to learn what that is here in a moment. But he came into the church in 2023. We're honored to have him here tonight. Gary, thank you for being on the show.
It's good to be here.
It's good. Good to have you. It's a long time coming. We have so many connections, you know. You've been on Communal Network retreats. You were with us at a conference this spring. I've followed your story kind of vicariously through my staff here at the Coming Home Network as they've shared your stories over the years. But finally to have you here to share the full thing is just a wonderful privilege.
Well, thank you so much. It's an honor to be here.
Yeah. And you're down in Texas and you're doing an adult faith formation at St. Jude's Church. You shared with me beforehand.
Yeah, St. Jude Catholic Church, Mansfield, Texas. Yes.
That's wonderful. Beautiful. All right. Well, again, thanks for being here. Let's go back to the beginning, Gary. Where does your story begin? Where did you grow up, and what's your family's faith background?
Well, I grew up on my grandfather's ranch near a place called Junction, Texas. In fact, I was born there in that same little town. My grandfather and my father, as well as some of my uncles, the primary way that they made their living was building concrete stock tanks around the state. And so that was kind of where things started for me. It was sort of an idyllic place to live in a lot of ways, mm-hmm. Because A, of all, being there on my grandfather's ranch, I was near my grandparents, but we were also just down the road from Junction, where my other grandparents lived. I was blessed to be one of the oldest grandchildren. There were other grandchildren, but I was the only grandchildren that lived there local. So I got lots of attention from my grandparents, and it was a lot of fun. I remember my grandfather coming by and picking me up and taking me to Hemisphere in 1968. I still remember very much about that experience. And so really idyllic in a lot of ways, beautiful country. A nice life, but there were problems there. My parents married very young. And as a result of that, they probably were not as mature as they probably should have been to be parents. I've heard it said that sometimes when people marry too young, that they kind of get stuck at that level of maturity. Mm-hmm. And I certainly saw that in my parents. So by the time I came around, they were only 18 years old. Mm-hmm. Wow. And my father was an alcoholic already by that time as well. And so they had what I call a very dynamic relationship, you know, in the same way that nitro and glycerin are dynamic. That's kind of the way my parents were dynamic. You just never knew what the explosion was going to be, how big it was going to be. It was very unstable and unpredictable. And the truth of the matter is I saw a lot of things growing up, really, that no child should have to see or experience. Some of those things were kind of amusing at times. Chase one off to the side, but I remember laying in bed one night and I was listening to my parents, and they were having this great argument because my grandparents were supposed to come down and visit the next day. Well, my dad had been drinking. My mom was upset about that, and they were having a fight about whether the grandparents were going to visit or not. And in a moment, I hear my dad open and shut the door out to the garage, and then I hear the door open and shut again. And in a moment, my mom screams bloody murder, like something really bad had happened. I knew it wasn't terrible because she was still, you know, she was still going on. But in the morning when I got up, Do you remember the phones that used to be mounted on the wall?
Yeah.
Dating myself here. My dad had went out into the garage, got wire cutters, and cut the receiver off of the phone so that she couldn't make the call to her parents, you know, to let them come. So that's kind of amusing. Mm-hmm. But many of the things that happened throughout that era were not so amusing. And I think just understanding my parents' immaturity and the drinking that was involved, you can probably understand that really I just didn't have spiritual formation.
Right.
As a matter of fact, my own spiritual formation didn't really start until I would say I was probably 16, 17 years old, something like that. And we were in the car one night, and one thing that my dad would commonly do is if he was drinking and got upset, he would act out in the car. And so we were, as I said, supposed to go out and eat, and they got into an argument about something. And my dad just floored the car running through this residential neighborhood. We were blowing through stop signs and all kinds of things like that. When all of a sudden there was just this violent crash. And it's really, really lucky. It totaled out two cars. It's really lucky that it didn't seriously hurt somebody.
Yeah.
But in fact, they took all of us to the hospital by ambulance, except for my father. He got a free ride to jail. But I think that was the beginning of something pretty significant, because at that point in time, he could no longer deny that there was a problem. And so he began attending AA. And my mom and myself, I don't remember about my brother. He may have been a little bit too young, but my mom started going to Al-Anon. Mm. And I started going to Alateen. Well, you're probably fairly familiar with 12-step programs.
Yeah.
You know, so the steps are all about getting your life in order, but also making things right with all the people that you've hurt.
Right.
But Alcoholics Anonymous recognizes that you don't fix all of those things on your own, that you need help. And so they're real big on this concept of a higher power. And you will hear a lot of people from an AA background talk about God as you understand Him. And so that's where I really began to think about God and process what He was like. I remember sitting in some of those Alateen meetings, and we would talk about things like, well, if life was a two-wheel bicycle and you and God were on it, would God be on the front steering the bicycle and you're just along for the ride? Or would you have the handlebars and God would talk to you and you would ultimately decide where you were going to go? It was that sort of thing. And I think through that process, I just arrived at this place of inventing a God that was a whole lot like George Burns from the movie Oh God, if you remember that old movie. Just a kindly old person that existed up there somewhere, that was always there when we needed him, always wanted the best for us. And yet at the same time didn't really make many demands of us.
Right.
It was really convenient because you could kind of have your cake and eat it too. You could believe in God, but you could go out there and live life however you saw fit, which is, you know, pretty much what I did. But I was very comfortable with that spirituality. And it really, I really never questioned it at all until 1981, when I met the person that was going to become my wife. I often say that we met in a bar, but that's not exactly true. She met me in a bar, and about 2 weeks later, I met her. So, ironically, I had begun to drink myself by that point, certainly not on a daily basis, but kind of a weekend binge drinker. But we began dating. That only lasted like maybe a month or two, and we didn't really break up. It just sort of fizzled out. But then we got together again about 4 or 5 months later, And it was off to the races then. We were married in very short order. I don't remember. It was certainly less than 6 months' time we were married. But she was a Christian. And you can just imagine that as a young Christian woman, what kind of wedding that she would want. And, of course, she wanted to be married in the church. I wasn't very favorably disposed towards that, to be honest with you, because, again, I was very comfortable with my spirituality. I had it in my mind that if we went to premarital counseling, which was required to get married in the church, that someone was going to buttonhole me and try to get me to accept the Christian faith or, I don't know, just get me into a place that I wasn't ready to go. But it didn't turn out to be that way at all. As a matter of fact, her pastor turned out to be a very interesting individual. He had left some kind of executive role at IBM to accept a call, full-time call into ministry. And that really intrigued me as a young man. Because at 22 years old, you know, you're ready to make your mark on the world and you're forward thinking about what you're going to do. And I'm sitting there scratching my head saying, why would this guy do that? Why would this guy that had everything that most people would give their left arm for, why would he give all of that up to go into the ministry? So he kind of had street credibility with me from the get-go.
And what were you doing at this time?
I was actually running a route truck selling coffee.
Huh.
Yeah, that's the way I was making my living. And so anyway, as he began to talk to us in that premarital counseling session, he didn't say anything I expected him to say at all. He started talking about God and how God had created the world, how God had created man and woman in his image, and that because he created us, he knew us better than we knew ourselves, and that if we would structure our life in the way that he wanted us to, that we would find things would go much better for us as a young couple. Now, given where I had come from, that made a lot of sense to me. And so shortly after that premarital counseling session, Donna and I decided that we would, in fact, go to church together. And so shortly after we got married, some months later, that's exactly what we did.
Wow. And so where did you go to church at the pastor's parish?
No, we actually wound up moving to New Mexico initially. I had a bee in my bonnet to go into business for myself. As I said, I was a young man looking to make my mark on the world. And my dad had purchased a Snap-on tool business some years before. And he encouraged me maybe that might want to be something that I tried. And so I wound up purchasing a Snap-on tool franchise, and we moved to New Mexico because that's where the franchise was. And so I began to sell tools there, and we started looking for a church home. Well, again, I've got AA spirituality, you know. My God is very much like George Burns off of God. And we're trying to decide where to go to church. So I start looking through the Yellow Pages. And in the Yellow Pages, there's a Methodist church ad. And I don't remember exactly what it says, but it was something to the effect that we don't believe in a literal hell. And I told my wife, I said, yeah, this is the one I want to try right here. This one's going to work for me. So we started going to the Methodist church. And it was a good experience overall. That's where I was baptized. Oddly enough, I've been baptized several times, and the only one I can't remember is that one. I don't know why. I have a mental block about it. But we went there for quite some time, and we began to grow in our faith. we began to understand some big biblical concepts and kind of appreciate what God wanted for us to do, mm-hmm. and the kind of people that God wanted for us to be. A short time after that, I wound up selling that business and going back to what I was doing before. And so we had to move again, and we had to find a church home again. And in that process, we discovered that the Methodist Church was a supporter of abortion. And I really had a problem with that, and Donna had a problem with that. So I just didn't feel like we could go to church every Sunday and me put the money in the plate and feel like that some part of that might be going, you know, to fund abortion.
And what was the source of that? You know, it was just sort of an intuitive sense that it was wrong, or was there something in your background that convicted you about that issue?
I think it was some of both. Mm-hmm. I think that we had definitely had some exposure to that in our backgrounds, but it also was just, I think, a growing acknowledgement of who God was. Mm-hmm. And it just didn't seem right to us, and we didn't want any part of it. So we began, I think, doing what a lot of young Protestant couples do, kind of going through that church hopping stage. And one of the people that I met in my job as a route salesman had invited us to her church. Now, I had actually been inside her church. It was a little small church. It's a charismatic church. And I'd seen the guitars and the drum set set up on the stage as I was making deliveries there to that church. And I thought, wow, this looks pretty cool. This might be a happening place. So we started going to church there for a while. And it turned out to be a bad stop for us, actually, because this church was not your everyday charismatic church, truly. It wasn't. It was the real deal. I have no problem with the speaking in tongues part.
Sure.
It was certainly part of that. You know, they had the speaking in tongues. People were being slain in the spirit. But it was more the overall theology of it. Mm-hmm. So this church was very amenable towards Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, even Robert Tilton. Mm-hmm. Very much the word and faith kind of movement, that if you have enough faith that God will provide everything you need, that God wants you wealthy, healthy, and wise. And if you're not wealthy, healthy, and wise, then it's your fault.
Right.
You know, it's on you because you don't have enough faith. Well, my wife turned out to have a fairly difficult pregnancy about that time. And we were praying and we were believing, but things weren't going well. And I think it was at that point that we recognized this is just not for us. And so we kind of left that church and began seeking God and visiting churches, trying to find one that was going to work for us. And we muddled into the Baptist church. I often say that I'm like the Forrest Gump of Christians because, you know, we would just kind of muddle through and God's grace would always find us. But we started attending this Baptist church and it had one thing that we were really looking for. It was normal. They you know, theologically, they weren't way outside the box. They didn't support things that we couldn't support. Biblically, they seemed really sound. We liked the people. We liked the pastor. And so that was our church home for a good long spell. In fact, it was there that I was first called into the ministry.
Awesome. Now, how did you hear that call? What prompted it?
I will never forget it as long as I live.
Yeah.
I will never forget it. It was either a Sunday night or a Wednesday night. I don't remember for sure which, but I do remember it was an evening service. And our normal pastor wasn't there, which, you know, wasn't terribly unusual. And there was a little old gentleman there that had one lung He could barely project his voice. He was very hard to listen to, very soft-spoken, very slow-speaking. I don't have a clue what he preached on to this day.
Yeah.
But at the end of his sermon that night, he gave an altar call. And it was pretty normal, except after the regular part of the altar call was over, he said, "There's one other thing I think the Holy Spirit's leading me to say right now." He said, "I think that there's somebody here who needs to go, who's being called to go into full-time ministry. And if that's you, I just want you to know the Holy Spirit would have you respond to him right now." And man, I felt like there was a laser dot right on my head. I was just caught completely flat-footed. And my initial reaction to it was real strange because it made me mad is actually what it did. Hmm. I mean, I did not go forward. I was upset. I was discombobulated. And I went out and got in my vehicle and drove home. And I was just unsettled. And so for the next couple of weeks, during my prayer time, I was just searching the scripture, trying to figure out what was going on inside of me and what that whole experience had been about. And also, whenever I was out in my route truck, I would be tuned into the Christian radio station, and it seemed like everybody I heard, they were preaching something about someone who heard a call from God and responded to it and the importance of obedience when God calls. And finally, after two or three weeks of that, I told my wife, I said, "You know, I think I'm just going to have to go talk to the pastor." And she said, "Yeah, well, you probably should do that if you think you should." And so I did. I went and talked to the pastor. Now, when I went to talk to the pastor, I had in my mind that he would talk me out of it. I figured that he would say something like, "Yeah, I know that that gentleman gave that kind of different altar call, but there's some steps that you need to take before you ever even consider going that direction, and we probably need to slow down a little bit." I just felt like he was going to defuse the situation, but instead what he said, "Oh, that's great. That's great." He said, "Look, we're going to tell the whole church on Sunday, and I'm going to be working to find you some preaching points." And I was like, oh my gosh, you know, but he was good to his word.
Have you ever done anything preaching, public speaking?
No.
Okay.
No, absolutely not. And I'm introverted, by the way.
Yeah.
He found us a preaching point there in town. The church had a mission at a government housing project. And this government housing project had a laundromat out front, not very big at all, maybe twice the size of the room that we're sitting in right mm-hmm. now, I would say. Had maybe a half dozen old washers and dryers in there that had been there forever, and they had found five or six of these old benches, probably taken out of old churches somewhere, and an old pulpit that they had drug up. So that was my first preaching experience. I spent all week long preparing for it. I wrote my notes in a spiral notebook. I had 28 pages of notes. So I showed up there, and it wasn't very long before 8 or 10 people showed up, began to seat themselves. I got up with my 28 pages of notes. I read all 28 pages to them. I'm pretty sure I probably didn't read it all that well. But then the most remarkable thing happened at the end of that sermon. Whenever I closed and gave a little invitation and stepped down, all of a sudden about 4 or 5 people just came to the foot of that pulpit and got down on their knees, and they just began weeping. Hmm. And I knew that God had confirmed my call. And so from that point forward, we just began to seek where God would lead us. That same pastor found us a preaching opportunity at a mission church that was on the cusp of failing in a little rural subdivision near San Angelo, Texas. And so we moved to San Angelo, Texas, and began to do ministry there. Now, that church was actually meeting in a volunteer fire station, a two-door volunteer fire station. Can't think of the word I'm trying to say, but anyway, every morning we would pull the fire trucks out, we would set up our chairs, we would have church, then we would pick up the chairs, pull the fire trucks back in, and that's just kind of how we did things. The neighborhood was pretty rough. Like I said, it was a rural subdivision, lots of mobile homes. There were a few traditional homes as well, 1 or 2 acre tracts of land, goats, chickens, donkeys, that sort of thing. Lots and lots of junk in a lot of those places. Mm-hmm. Mainly a lower socioeconomic kind of area. And we ourselves moved into a mobile home on top of a caliche pit, which is a place where they mine materials for roads. Mm-hmm. The mobile home had non-potable water in it. You could smell, if you ran the bath water in the bathroom, you could smell it all the way into the living room. And so we were right there amongst them. And that was, that's where I started at. That's where my ministry started at.
Yeah. Well, let's take a little break there, Gary. We'll come back to your story. You experienced this call, and it was sort of confirmed. And there's a long journey ahead, you know, with where that took you. So we'll come back in just a minute and hear the rest of it.
Good. Thank you.
Before we go to our break, I just want to invite you to check out chnetwork.org, where you'll find all kinds of resources for converts and the curious, as we like to say, a newsletter, online community, lots of opportunities. But in particular, if you go to chnetwork.org/retreats, you'll find information about our twice annual retreats that the Communio Network puts on for new converts to the Catholic Church or people who are considering becoming Catholic, those in RCIA or those who are early on in the process asking questions. It's really open to all of those, and the goal is to get together and share our stories, discuss the journey, discuss the reasons, the obstacles, the opportunities, and also just have time to pray and discern where the Lord is calling you. So check that out at chnetwork.org/retreats. And we'll be back here in just a couple minutes to hear the rest of Gary's story, so stay tuned. See you then. Welcome back to the Journey Home program. We're entering the second half of our hour tonight, speaking with Gary Morgan, former Cowboy Church pastor. Gary, thanks for sharing your story with us so far.
You're very welcome.
These early experiences as your call to ministry were confirmed. I was telling you during the break, I love that laundromat story. I've heard you tell that before, but it is just amazing, right? That the... You mentioned that you were an introvert, but God was calling you to this ministry, and the Holy Spirit showed up and the works in mysterious ways. And so that's amazing. And so we left off, you were describing the next church that you were sent to preach at, to pastor at, there near a...
outside of San Angelo.
San Angelo, yeah. Right. Yeah. So let's pick it up there.
Yeah. San Angelo was... San Angelo was the... place where I spent the second part of my childhood. And it's also a place where my wife was raised as well. So it was a familiar area to us. And so it was a little bit like coming home, yeah. in a sense. And so when we took that little mission church, one of the things that I knocked out was also getting my college education finished up. I had dropped out of college as a young man because I was way too smart for it, I think, initially, you know. So had to go back after we decided we were going into ministry. But I tell those details in my story because I think understanding the way I started in ministry, mm-hmm. in the little laundromat, in the little fire station, how we lived in the trailer house, the bad water. It helps you somewhat to understand my negative reaction the first time I was exposed to Catholicism. Mm-hmm. So while I was still preaching at that mission church, we were extended an invitation to go on a mission trip to Campinas, Brazil. And Campinas is a pretty significant city, about 1 million people, I believe. And in the mornings, we would be given free time where we could go out and see the sights before beginning our ministry work in the afternoon. And one of the places that we were allowed to tour was the Metropolitan Cathedral of Campinas. So the building was very interesting. It had some big statues on top. I remember them as being marble. I'm not positive that they were, but they were nice statues, large, big statues around the roof line of that building. And then we walk into this very imposing building. Mm-hmm. And there's sort of a hallway. I think it was kind of the traditional cross-shaped type building. So right. we're in this narthex area, I would assume, and there's all of these little niches. And the niches also have some very nice statues in them. And in front of several of these statues, there's little old women that you can tell don't have two pennies to rub together. Mm-hmm. And they're on their faces burning candles and praying in front of these statues. Remember, I'm a Baptist boy. Yeah. I didn't have a box to put any of that in. And it just made the hair stand up on the back of my neck. And so as we get further into the church, I see all of this intricate woodwork. And I see the gold and I see the silver and I see the poverty of the people that are sitting in the pews and in front of the statues praying. And I thought to myself, man, the Catholic Church is just milking these poor people for its own extravagance. And basically, that's an opinion that I held through most of my career as a Baptist pastor. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, how did the rest of that mission trip go?
Oh, the mission trip went fine. Came back home. We settled into good Baptist life. I wound up going to seminary after we served there in that area. We served a little rural Baptist church while I was going to seminary. And then came back to Texas, and I pastored some Baptist churches here. But a significant thing happened in 2001. I went to a pastor's conference in Waco, Texas, and I encountered a Baptist church planner that I had known for several years because we'd done some projects together. And he took one look at me when he saw me. I mean, we just kind of met each other in the hallway, and he looked at me like, you know what? You'd be perfect for this cowboy church I'm planning. I didn't really think anything about that. It had been a long, long time since I'd been on my grandfather's ranch, you know. But he was persistent, and he called several times and finally persuaded us to go down and talk to the leaders of the little mission church that he had planted there. They hadn't built a building yet, just had a construction trailer sitting on, I believe it was 8 acres of land. And we went down. I preached for them. We felt the peace of the Holy Spirit to go there. And it turned out to be one of the most fortuitous decisions that I had ever made. When that church was planted, I think the feeling was that if it reached 75 people, that would be successful. Mm-hmm. But in fact, even before we got there, it had already gone up over 300 people.
Wow.
So, and that was in less than a year's time. So we came in as the first full-time pastors that the church had. The church planter just kind of served as an interim there. And the church just exploded. By the time we we built for, I think, 650 people. But by the time we got the building up, we were already beyond that and having to think ahead to the yeah. next building. And the fact that that church was such a novelty in Baptist life, mm-hmm. that was the first Cowboy Church Baptist had ever planted. And, well, that's true. It was the first Cowboy Church Baptist ever planted, but wasn't the first Baptist Cowboy Church. Mm-hmm. There was actually one other before this one. But because of its location on a major highway there close to the Metroplex, because of the novelty of it, because of the success of it, mm-hmm. it just garnered a lot of press attention. And so before long, we were having the Dallas Morning News wanting to write articles, the Fort Worth Star-Telegram, several of the local television stations came out. Fox News picked it up. At some point, Texas Monthly came out and interviewed me. And so we had all of this publicity going everywhere, and we began to get telephone calls. How can we plant a cowboy church in our area?
What sort of made it unique as a cowboy church? Because again, some people probably heard that at the beginning, a former cowboy church pastor, and maybe just think that as sort of a descriptive thing, like just he's a cowboy church pastor. But there was an actual movement.
Yeah, no, that's right.
And so what sort of made it distinct and unique at that time?
So, I mean, at the bottom of it all, it's a non-denominational church with cowboy boots on.
Right. Okay.
Now the Baptist sponsored this work, and it was Baptist in its theology, mm-hmm. but it was very much modeled off Saddleback and the work that Rick Warren had done. Mm-hmm. In other words, this church planner had identified a people group that he felt like were not being reached with the gospel,
right.
and made an effort to address that. Mm-hmm. And it turned out to be very successful. We used a lot of the same formulas that were being used in non-denominational churches, except instead of having a big contemporary rock band, we had a country western band, you know. Tried to make the sermons very relevant to real life. Mm-hmm. And it was attractive for a good number of people. We targeted cowboys, of which there's not very many working cowboys left in the world, by the way.
Yeah.
But there were a few. Then beyond that were the rodeo cowboys. Beyond that were people that just loved horse activities. Beyond that were farmers and ranchers. Beyond that were people that just were attracted to rural life. Mm-hmm. And all of those people came into that mix. And so it truly reached a group of people that, in large measure, the church had not been effective in reaching. Mm-hmm. The modern non-denominational church, in many ways, has become quite white collar. Mm-hmm. And I think that this cowboy church movement really identified that, and by going after the blue collar crowd, found a lot of success. But I loved it. Mm-hmm. I loved it. It fit me like a glove. It took me back to my roots. There was a gentleman who was also a denominational worker that attended our church. And, of course, he had a broad view of many, many churches and pastors. He said, really, in all my years of doing this, I've never seen a better match of church and pastor than this. So they loved us. We loved them. I really had no intention of going anywhere.
Yeah. And it grew very quickly at the time.
It did. Yeah. It did. I think probably at the height of our church, we were running 1,700 to 1,800. It backed off a little from that. I think by the time COVID came around, we were probably sitting around 1,500 to 1,600. And of course, COVID hit everything, and yeah. they're still building back from that. Yeah. But
the movement also had grown.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Because what began to happen is that we would get all these telephone calls. How can we plant a cowboy church? And, of course, the church planner gentleman was getting those calls, as was the denominational offices. And so we began to put on these clinics starting in Texas, but it actually grew beyond Texas. Well, we were actually going out of state. We were at one time putting on 4 clinics a year in Texas, and they would be attended by hundreds of people, mm-hmm. 4 times a year over a period of years. And these people would go out and plant cowboy churches. It was very much a move of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes in the Lord's work, you feel like you're pushing the boulder up the mountain.
Yeah.
But we felt like the boulder was chasing us down the mountain. You know, we were just trying to figure out how to stay ahead of what God was doing.
Right. So I know this, again, the movement was very, very popular and it grew. There were hundreds of these churches planted.
In Texas, you can't hardly turn around without running into one now.
And you loved your ministry. You and your wife were very into it. And they loved you. And so this was, and it was obviously the Holy Spirit was moving here. So what happened?
What happened, Gary? Oh, man. So you never know. You know, I think the name of my story is The Perfect Storm. So you never know what's going to happen. So one Sunday after church, I always tended to hang around, let people come shake my hand, tell me whatever they want to tell me, ask me whatever they wanted to ask. And someone came by and said, "Have you and your wife ever been to the Holy Land?" I said, "No." She said, "Well, why not?" I said, "Well, truly, we just never had the money to go." She said, "Well, what if we could do it in such a way that it wouldn't cost you anything?" I said, "Man, by all means, if you can do that, I'm happy to go." And so she did. Didn't take her long. Next thing I know, we're on an airplane. We're flying to the Holy Land. We get there. It's an awesome experience. Mm-hmm. I'm so sad that it's hard to do now, if not almost impossible. Mm-hmm. Certainly, I don't think people feel safe anymore.
Yeah.
But to go back and to visit these places where our Lord Jesus Christ stood and preached and ministered, it was very moving. And to see these ancient historic churches and the beauty of the artwork, it was moving. Mm-hmm. And I began to see people in my group having some pretty profound spiritual experiences. I remember one woman in particular. We were going down the Via Dolorosa where Jesus carried his cross, and you actually do the stations of the cross as you go down that. And as the guide was leading us through the stations of the cross, all of a sudden I realized she's not with the group. And I look back, and she's well back behind us, and she's like, her feet are just planted, and she's weeping. And I go back, and I say, "What in the world is wrong?" She said, "I just never realized how much he suffered for us." And I saw one or two other people have those kind of experiences. And I began thinking to myself, man, I hope my people are pretty firm in their faith, because this is pretty intoxicating. And little did I realize that I was going to be one of the next ones to be touched. We went to a church called the Church of the Paternoster. It's still not a completed church to this day, even though it's very ancient, but it has hundreds of mosaics. They're quite large, almost as big as those doors there. Mm. And each one of them has the Lord's Prayer in a different language.
Wow.
And as I walk through that, had very mixed emotions. Because on the one hand, I knew in my heart that's what God wanted. He wanted us to be one. Every tribe, people, and nation. But yet as a Protestant, I had accepted the axiom that really just could not ever happen, because there's always going to be theological disagreements. And how do you bridge those? They're very genuine. They're very real, important disagreements. And I had kind of come to the conclusion in my own mind that we're just never going to know the truth about it all until we stand before the Heavenly Father, and that the church was just going to be what it was, kind of a fragmented mess.
Right.
I didn't know how to process that. Mm-hmm. We got on the plane, we came home. That was spinning around in my mind, but I didn't know what to do with it. Well, that was in 2019. Mm-hmm. Now, you may remember somewhat what came after 2019, right?
Right.
In numerical order, that would be 2020, right?
Yeah.
the year of the pandemic. And so not too very many months after we got back, the pandemic hit. People were really upset by it. At the same time, we had one of the most divisive elections that I can remember in my lifetime having. And between the election and all the people stirring the pot and the pandemic, people were just, they were upset. You know, they were mad about the political scenario. They were mad about the pandemic and all the mandates that came out. They didn't like social distancing. They didn't like the schools being closed. They sure didn't like the churches being closed. And above all, they did not like the mask mandate. Mm-hmm. People were upset. And it was a tough time to be a leader of any kind, yeah. But especially in a church, because the people that believed that you should follow the protocols offended the people that believed you shouldn't. And the people that believed you shouldn't follow the protocols were offended at all the people that did.
Yeah.
So you had this situation where people were mad at each other just by merit of going to church together. Mm-hmm. As a matter of fact, my brother and sister-in-law were going through a crisis at that time. My sister-in-law had cancer, and she had had to take chemotherapy and radiation, which is really dangerous. You're very susceptible. Mm-hmm. She would have had to have worn a mask no matter what.
Right.
But because of the environment, when they would put on their mask and go to church or anywhere else, my brother said people would just look at us like, we wish you were dead, like basically.
They were making a statement.
And it was tough. And we had those conversations by phone. And several times I told my brother, I said, man, we need an adult in the room. Mm. But we didn't have one. But that too, I was beginning to see the problem of a church where there was no authority.
Yeah. Wow. Well, Gary, what happened next? How'd that culminate?
The big shoe that dropped. During that same period, oddly enough, the only good thing that came out of the pandemic was this. We got a telephone call from my youngest son. Very matter-of-factly, I should rewind just a little bit, just a few years before this, 4 or 5 years before this, our son had called us and told us that he was atheist. He didn't really want to talk about it. He didn't want us to send him any books. He didn't want us to preach to him, just to accept it and let it be. But right here in the middle of all this chaos and turmoil, he calls us and says, oh, by the way, I thought you should know I've become Orthodox.
That must have been a real surprise.
Well, it was a real surprise. It was a pleasant surprise.
Yeah.
I didn't really know what Orthodoxy was. That's a sad thing. I'm sure I heard about it in seminary, but it was long gone from my mind. But I wanted to know about it because I wanted to be able to connect with my son. So I immediately began to do a little studying. And one of the things I quickly realized is that the Orthodox ascribe to something called the Church Fathers. And I did remember hearing something about the Church Fathers in seminary. And I'd always wanted to read them, but back in that day, that was a very expensive proposition. They weren't widely available.
Right.
But I thought they're available now, I'll bet you. And so I got online, and sure enough, they were. And so I'm naive. You know, I just get volume one. Go to chapter one, page one, and I start reading because I want to connect with my son. I don't know how many pages I read before I got in trouble, but it wasn't very many.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, I began to hit these passages that gave me a great deal of difficulty. One, talking about that the early church from its very inception believed in the real presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. It was indisputable. You just saw it everywhere. Secondly, I began to see that from the beginning, the church was hierarchical. From the beginning, it was indisputable. And I came to understand that my evangelical faith did not look anything like the early church.
Right.
I had always been taught that the early church was very simple, but that the Catholics over time had just laid all of these layers of extra things over the top of it, and it had changed. But what I realized is that the Catholics weren't the ones that changed the church. The Protestants had. And so I came to know that, or I came to the conviction that I was going to have to become Catholic.
Wow. So how did that decision happen, and what were the impacts on your life and all of that?
Once I came to the conviction I had to become Catholic, I didn't know where to turn, because I was fairly well known. I had all that publicity over those years, small town. I didn't feel like I could just go down and talk to the Catholic priest. And so I did what anybody would do, I guess, these days, is I Googled it, right? And I don't know what I Googled, probably Protestant pastor wants to become Catholic, something like that. And I land on the Coming Home Network. And as you know, there's a nice little form that you can fill out, and there's a little submit button down there at the bottom. And I truly didn't know where else to turn, so I filled that out. And I mean, I looked at it for a good bit. Do I really want to hit this submit button? Because I knew one of two things was going to happen. Mm-hmm. Either nothing, or things were really going to get Western, you know. And so I hit that button. I was contacted by Ken Hensley. And immediately we began to get some pastoral care and direction, and we needed it, because when I sprang this on my wife, she didn't see it coming. And she told me, she said, I don't know if you remember or not, but I went to Catholic school for a couple of years, and I've been around Catholicism, and I rejected it, and I'm really not interested in it. And I wasn't expecting that reaction. But I asked her this. I said, CHN is having a conference in Houston. That's within driving distance. Yeah. Just in a couple of months. I said, would you at least go with me to that conference? And she agreed to go. And at that conference, we got on the same page together. Almost immediately, we began attending Mass and just trying to fully discern the path ahead for us. I decided that I would retire from Cowboy Church, but I didn't want to do it abruptly. I wanted to do it orderly, because I love that church. I poured 22 years of my life in it. I love the people. They love me. So we decided to spend a year and a half getting my associate pastor ready. I knew he was the guy to take it. And to let him select his team to get him in that leadership role. And then once we accomplished that, I preached my final sermon at Cowboy Church. I believe that was on Palm Sunday, 2023, and we came into full communion with the church, Easter Vigil, 2023.
Yeah, I know that that experience, it's one of the reasons that those retreats are really important to us, because for pastors to be able to have a place to go and share their story and hear others, but also for their spouses too. We've had a number of stories like that now, where that's been an important turning point. Well, we just have a couple minutes left here, Gary. There's so much more we could tell, but you know, a little bit of what's happened since there and what you're doing now.
So yeah, you know, one of the most amazing things that happened in this whole experience, I believe, the priest at the church where we attend never misses a journey home program. He loves it. His parents were converts like yours, but he grew up in the Catholic Church as you did.
Yeah,
but he loves converts. And so when I finally introduced myself to him, which was over a year after we'd been attending the parish, I don't know what took place, but all I know is we were leaving Saturday Mass one evening, probably a couple of months before we were to enter the church. And he said, I would like to offer you a job. I was like, okay, doing what? And he told me, he didn't tell me too much about it, but we prayed about it and we agreed to do it. And so now I serve as the adult faith coordinator at St. Jude Catholic Parish in Mansfield, Texas. Enjoy it a great deal. It's It's been very challenging. Mm-hmm. You talk about a man having to live in front of a fire hose.
Yeah.
But I could not have learned a tenth about the faith what I have learned without this experience. It has accelerated my learning. Mm-hmm. And if you think that my pastor that put us in the laundromat threw us into the deep end of the pool, Father Kelly really put me in the deep end of the pool. But he's been very supportive.
Oh, that's fun. The journey continues.
It does.
Thanks so much, Gary, for sharing your story and for your continued ministry. Yeah, I really appreciate it. Thank you for being here for this episode of the Journey Home program. I pray that Gary's story was an inspiration to you. I mean, two quick things before we go. Again, just given Gary's story. Number one, as he mentioned, the Coming Home Network retreats. You can find out more information about those at chnetwork.org/retreats. They're great opportunities for converts and journeyers to come together to share their stories, to have that space and that time to pray and discern and to fellowship and just seek the Lord's will in their lives. But also, if you're on the journey to the Catholic Church, you're thinking about becoming Catholic, asking questions, but especially if you're a pastor, we have special resources and opportunities for you at the Coming Home Network. We want to support you, pray with you and for you on your journey. So check that all out at chnetwork.org. In the meantime, we'll be back next week with another story. God bless.